It's a great joy. It's always a pleasure to be able to share God's word. It's true. There's so much power and truth and authority in Scripture that if we wrestle with it and grapple with it, it will change our life. Not because of simply the pages on the words on the page, but because of the author of the book who chooses to reveal himself. And so the more that we engage with Scripture and seek to try and understand it, I think the better our lives are, not because we just live a moral life, but because we're introduced to Jesus on every single page. And if you are new here this morning, then the ethos of the church is for a group of people who are being transformed by Jesus. We're not transformed as we will be one day, but we're being transformed by him day by day as we seek to follow him in all of life. Because how many of us know that Jesus isn't just interested in what happens on a Sunday morning when we gather? He's actually interested in what happens tomorrow morning when we step out of bed and step out of the house into the very things that we're going to do tomorrow. He's over all of it. And so it's a great joy as we unpack Scripture really to see how it... I think it does, doesn't it? It does when we apply Scripture and truth to us. And so we're going to be looking at the compassion of Jesus this morning, because the most compassionate man that I've ever met. He's the most compassionate man that I've ever met. How do I know that he's been compassionate to me in ways that I can't even begin to explain or understand and don't even deserve? And so I stand here as somebody who has encountered the compassion of Jesus and therefore can talk about the compassion of Jesus. And as I talk, I'm sure you'll go, oh yeah, I understand the compassion of Jesus. He's been compassionate to me too. And so compassion is a huge subject. There's an organization called Compassion. There's a whole swathes of compassion. But what makes our compassion out to be different to any other organization on planet Earth? Well, actually, the compassion that we show, and we'll get to this in a little while, is that it's got to be done in the name of Jesus. Otherwise, it's just good works. And so we're going to root it in Jesus and how it impacts our life in such a way. Can I just begin by telling you a story, a story that has had a marked impact on my life. I tell you this not to just as a personal reflection on just what God has been doing in me, but also how I think compassion works out in the everyday and ordinary stuff, not just in the big grand gestures, because we like the big grand gestures, don't we? And I think we've got to go, well, why do we want the big grand gestures? Is it so that we can be seen to be doing good? Or is it the unseen? And so I'm going to let you into some of the unseen moments of my life, not to say, look at me, but to try and root it and earth it in the very nature of what we do. And so this day began back last year, actually. I had a meeting in Birmingham. I'd gotten on the train and I'd gone into New Street. I'd gone to my meeting. It was a great day so far. The sun was shining. I was enjoying life. I think at that point I'd been appointed to the role of International Missions Director, but was still pastoring the church in Birmingham. But I was enjoying life. Life was good. And life continues to be good, by the way. But there was a moment, an encounter that day that began to shift some of my perspective about what it looks like to be compassionate and to display compassion. So as I'm walking back to New Street Station, I'm on a bit of a mission, because I'm kind of thinking, oh, you know, I'm the new International Mission Director, I've got to get busy. So I'm walking quickly to the train station, and I see a young man by the Apple store in Birmingham, in the fetal position, absolutely broken, eyes streaming, just hopeless. And I walk past. I noticed him, but I walk past. I get to the edge and the start of the corner of the street, about to enter into the station, and I feel like I'm arrested by the Holy Spirit. Ever had those moments? Yeah. Where you kind of go, Ian, what are you doing? So I stopped. I looked at my watch. And I said something along the lines of, but Jesus, I'm really busy. He says, yeah, I know. I couldn't walk on. I couldn't go into the station. I couldn't go and catch my train as normal, because there was there was a gentleman that was stood, or not stood, but sat, broken, with countless other numbers of people who have just passed him by. So I go back, and I stand, and eventually I lower myself and begin to look at him in the eye and connect with this young man. No home, no hope, no life, no family, hopelessness. Is it any wonder that he sat on the streets of Birmingham broken? But it wasn't the tears that grabbed my attention, actually. It was the fact that he had no shoes. He had no shoes. How is that right? That a man in his late 20s, broken, no home, no family, no hope, no life, has no shoes. How is that right? So I step down and I speak to him, and his name was Cain. Was Cain. We'll get to the story, end of the story in a moment. And he looked at me, and we entered into some dialogue and found out a little bit about his life. And there was something in that moment about a human connection. Because he is not just a homeless person on the street, he's a human being made in the image of God, loved by God, who's maybe that day, I'm not saying that other point, maybe that day in that moment, my communication with him was the only act of compassion that he might have received that day. So I'm talking with him, talking about his life. And I say, Cain, I notice you've got no shoes. What's the deal? He told me some story. I don't know whether it was true or not, but he had no shoes. And all the time, in this moment, please don't think this is perfect. I'm going, Jesus, I've got stuff to do. And I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, buy him some shoes, Ian. Man, Jesus, what will management think? By management, I mean the one who holds the purse strings. And by the way, she would be more than happy and delighted. What will it do? Jesus, you know what? Yeah, Ian, just go and buy him some shoes. So I say, Cain, tell me the size of your feet. And he tells me the size. Okay. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go and try and find you a pair of shoes. Oh, you'll do that for me? Yeah, Cain, I'll do that for you. So I get it. I walk in the opposite direction from which I was going, and I come across a charity shop. Now, I wasn't against buying him a brand new pair of shoes, but I said, let's check in there first. So I'm approaching this charity shop, and I'm saying, Jesus, it would be really great if there was a pair of trainers that were just his size. That'd be really amazing. Because I don't want him to stand out in a brand new pair of shoes that he could get beaten up for. And honestly, that's what I was thinking. Not like I could save a bob or two. Thinking, Jesus, I just don't want this guy to get beaten up for a pair of shoes. So I'm walking in the shop, and lo and behold, would you believe it? What was there? But a pair of trainers, exactly the right size for Cain. So I made the purchase. I head back to Cain. I said, there you go, mate. There's a pair of shoes. And then I fly the Spirit. So don't just give him the shoes. Tell him why you're doing it. And so I said, Cain, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. Because he loves you. He cares for you. He sees your plight. And I want you to know something of his love today. So something along those lines. In other words, I said, so I gave him the shoes, and then we had a little bit more of a conversation, and I got my train back to Birmingham. Marked forever, actually, with that encounter with Cain. Fast forward nine months, and sometime earlier this year, I'm listening to the radio, I saw, see something online, I can't remember exactly where, but I saw something, I saw a headline, young homeless man found dead under a bridge. And I was like, I've got to check that out. It was Cain. This young man who just months before I'd stopped to say, say, Cain, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. Jesus, you might never be taken out of this situation, but I want you to know, Cain, that Jesus loves you. Now, I don't know what happened to Cain at that moment when he died and he went before Jesus. I don't know. But all I know is that the act of compassion at that moment, in that point, made his life a little bit better. See, because we're not responsible for what happens necessarily after the event. But I think we are responsible in terms of compassion to try and make somebody's life better in the moment. And if it can be for a longer period of time. Now, there are lots of agencies involved in that young man's life who are trying to help him and serve him and make life better for him. It's just, it didn't work out for him. Life choices. But compassion is essential because actually, I think Doug, you said earlier, we live in a broken world. Absolutely we do. We live in a world where people are broken by events and choices and decisions that happen to them and the choices that they make. So how do we respond? Well, I think we've got to respond like Jesus. I think if we're going to call ourselves disciples and followers of Christ, and I use that term deliberately because more and more I'm talking about being a follower of Christ, not as a Christian, not a Christian, because of how people come to understand that. I think it's still a valid term, by the way, but I'm just saying I want to identify as the follower of Christ, somebody who's trying to pattern a life after Jesus. Now, we're going to say that. We've got to kind of live the way that Jesus lived. It's live, look, and love like Jesus, isn't it? That's the tagline of the church. That's what we're aiming for. So how do we live a life of compassion? Well, I think Jesus tells us quite a lot about how we can live a life of compassion. And so, Hannah, would you come and read the first few verses for me, sweetheart? On the way out of the house this morning, Hannah said, Daddy, could I read some of the verses this morning? And I'm like, yeah, why not? Why not? Okay. So we're going to 5:21, and we're actually going to go right the way through to 43, but Hannah's just going to read the first few verses for us.
Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. It landed at the other side. There, a large crowd gathered around him. Then a man named Jairus came. He was a synagogue leader. Then he saw Jesus. He fell at his feet. He begged Jesus, please come. My little daughter is dying. Place your hands on her to heal her, and she will live. So Jesus went with him.
Fantastic. Thank you, sweetheart. Brilliant, sweetheart. So let's carry on. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Just going to pause there. Because there's something about the compassion of Jesus that is attractive to those in need. This isn't the first encounter of compassion or an act of compassion that Jesus demonstrated. It's not the first time somebody has approached Jesus with some need. In fact, you read the gospel accounts and it is littered with them, isn't it? Every interaction is somebody coming to Jesus because there is a need. And I think that's the prerequisite, by the way, for us encountering Jesus, is a recognition that we are in need of him. Because wasn't it the religious leaders who said we had a hardness of heart, that was no need for Jesus, no openness to Jesus, that actually were repelled by Jesus' compassion and kindness? They sought to try and trip him up. And so the prerequisite for an encounter with Jesus is always a recognized need for him, even if we don't fully understand what that looks like. And I think we see that in the life of these two people, Jairus and an unnamed woman. It's interesting, isn't it, that the woman is unnamed. You see, the thing that really strikes me about these people is that here's Jairus, a synagogue ruler, somebody who has a position of power and influence. Somebody who is actually a layperson, but he has a great deal of responsibility to make sure, I'm just going to try and stand still, make sure that the synagogue operates, it works in the way that it should so that worship could happen. It's likely commentators say that he's a wealthy man, a man of great means. And then you've got the woman, the unnamed anonymous woman. Now, we've got to understand something about the culture and the context at the time. This woman would be classed as unclean. For 12 years, I cannot even begin to imagine what this must be like. For 12 years, had this issue that just wasn't going away. She'd spent all that she had, which gives you the indication that she's coming to a place of poverty and a place where she has nothing else. No other means, nowhere else to go. Could Jairus have gone elsewhere? Possibly. But he recognized that even the great resources that he had weren't going to be sufficient to meet the needs of his dying daughter. And so the two things that hold them together, or the one thing that holds these two people together, is the fact that they both recognize their need of Jesus. Whether it's the rich Jairus or the poor woman, both, rich or poor, come to an acknowledgement that both are in need of Jesus. You see, there's something about the way that Jesus operated that was really attractive. It was attractive to people. It was attractive to people who knew their need of Jesus. And so you have Jairus, the one who's first mentioned in the story, saying, Jesus, you've got to come and help me. Falls at his feet and says, Jesus, my daughter is dying. She's dying, Jesus. She's really sick, Jesus. Will you come and do something? Like, Jesus is surrounded by a great crowd, because wherever Jesus went, crowds gathered. But you notice what Jesus does with the crowds. He's not drawn in the illusion that of the crowds that are somehow shouting his name or drawn to his power. He's interested in the individual who approaches him with faith, with need, with a desire for him. And so the crowds were around him, but Jesus is looking for people who will respond in faith to him, will approach him in faith and trust and obedience and desire and a need for him. But Jairus was attracted to Jesus, and the unnamed woman was attracted to Jesus. And so Jesus, having had the request first from Jairus, decides, yeah, Jesus, let's go and I'll pray for, bring life to your daughter. Effectively, because Jesus got in mind what he's going to do. If Jesus is going to go out of his way and go to Jairus' house, he's not just going to go there and pray a pity party on her, is he? He's going to go like, get up. That's what he's setting out to do. Now, you've just seen my eldest daughter read scripture. She's a great joy. I love the fact that she loves the Bible. But I'm putting myself in Jairus' position. My daughter's ill, and I know that Jesus can meet the need. And I'm going, Jesus, you've got to come. Come now. Come quickly. Forget everybody else. Come now. Come quick, Jesus. We've got to get there, Jesus, before it's too late, Jesus. Come on. And in the midst of the melee of the crowd, and everybody's jostling around Jesus, people are pressing on him, here comes this unnamed woman pressing through the crowd, because she knows that even just to touch the hem of his garment, just to touch him, she will be made well. That's where she's come to. She's come to this understanding that Jesus is all-powerful, that even the touch would help. Now, this unclean woman is taking a huge risk. People would have known that she was unclean. People would have known the issue. And here she is, pressing through a crowd that were deemed to be clean. So what is she doing, pushing through a crowd where even the touch of her skin or her garments will potentially contaminate this crowd? Not only that, She's pressing through to Jesus, thinking this is that I could contaminate Jesus, but I know that I'm going to be healed. She takes a massive risk, huge risk, to press through the crowd. But she does it anyway because she's got nowhere else to go. And she's taking a risk on the fact that Jesus will be compassionate on her because she knows what he's like. The thing about compassion and the way that Jesus operated with compassion, he wasn't scared of being contaminated by somebody else's uncleanness. Because that was his power and his cleanliness and his purity that would clean the unclean. It's the gospel message. That Jesus takes what is rightfully ours and puts it on himself so that we might become clean. That's what happens at the cross. So when Jesus hangs on the cross and he takes the punishment and the pain and the beating and the blood pours out of him, he's doing it so that our shame and our wrongdoing, our uncleanness, through a stretching out in faith and touching him, we can be made clean. That's the great compassion of Jesus. It wasn't just that he wanted to heal her physical needs. There was something so much deeper and richer going on. It's just the touch of Jesus. So when we think about compassion, like it's not just to the clean people. Actually, those that seemingly deserve it. It's to those who are rich and powerful, those who are desperately in need, and those who are the anonymous. The compassion of Jesus spreads across all sectors of society. And it gets me thinking then about the church, about God's people, about the followers of Christ. What would it be like for us as God's people, and I'm talking big picture stuff, to be live in such a way that is so attractive to those who are in need? That rather than being repelled and thinking the church is not the first place that we go to, what would it look like for us to be the first port of call for people who are in need? Because there's something so attractive about the way that we live. It's not about the things that we do, by the way, but it's about the life that we live. I think Jesus did stuff, but he did it out of this sense, rooted in his identity, rooted in who he was. He wasn't conformed by the world and stepping into the world. He brought culture change to the world. He changed the environments in which he stepped into. What would it look like for us as God's people to change the environments in which we step into, where people go, there's something. It's just something about the way that you conduct yourself. You're kind. You're gracious. You're loving. You're patient. We don't see much of that, but there's something in you that is tell me. Tell me what it is. Now, that I'm an idealist, so I realize that might sound like an idealist thought. But what would happen actually if all of God's people lived in such a way? I think it would send a very powerful message to the world in which we live. And I think we'd become increasingly attractive to those who are in need, whether rich or poor, or all those in between. Because I think I maybe said this before, we're not called to be relevant to the world, we're called to be distinct. And I think it's in our distinctness that is attractive to people who recognize the need. It's what God called Israel to be right in the beginning, to be a holy nation. Distinct nation, a people set apart. Why? So that every other nation would be able to tell their God is different to everything else. That's why. And so I think that's why the compassion of Jesus is so important. So it's done in Jesus' name. Because this is what marks us out from every other humanitarian organization, because we are not a humanitarian organization. We are gospel workers who do humanitarian work. That's who we are. And the reason I say that is because we do our acts of compassion in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Ian, not in the name of any other organization. We do it in the name of Jesus. And I think that's what's attractive and distinct from us over and against every other organization. Secondly, in fact, let me move on. I've just stuck at the first slide, so you'll be glad to know you've got another 4 hours listening to this. So this is the thing. The compassion in Jesus' name will leave you open to interruption. Jesus had a schedule, didn't he? Like, Jesus was working to the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, the Father's genesis. That's what he set out to do. This is what I do. I fulfill, this is what he's saying, I fulfill the Father's will. The Father's timing, Father's appointment. This just so happens to be a Father's appointment. And so he, in the midst of the crowd, whatever was going on, he's interrupted by Jairus and he's interrupted by the woman. He's set on his course to go to Jairus' house, but he allowed the interruption from the woman. Now, if Jesus was so focused, so determined to get to Jairus' house, he would have ignored the woman. But he understood that in those moments, there was a choice to make. And the outcome of what was going to happen with Jairus' daughter was set. Because he'd set his intention and his heart to it. There was a woman who'd reached out in faith. And so the interruption enabled Jesus to interact with this lady. And again, I'm kind of looking at thinking about Jairus. What's going on in his mind? He said, Jesus, can you just do the, just heal her and get on with it? But Jesus, in this moment of interruption, he reaches out and touches, and he goes, stops. And he goes, Who's touched me? Who's touched me? And his disciples gather around and say, Jesus, look around, Jesus. Look at the crowds that are gathering around you. Surely, everybody's touching you. Jesus said, no, power went out of me. You see, there's a difference between gathering around Jesus and reaching out to Jesus in faith. We have lots of crowds of people, but actually there's something distinct when we reach out to Jesus and touch him in faith. So just being a part of the crowd doesn't make somebody put their faith in Jesus. Actually, it's when somebody goes, I need Jesus. And it'll allow for these interruptions, these moments where Jesus goes, tell me, lady, what's going on? Shares a story. And it wasn't the touch that made her well. You can read it later on. Please take a note of the scriptures. It wasn't the touch. Jesus says it was your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. It was that decision, that choice, that desperation that says, Jesus, I need you to just heal me. But Jesus isn't just interested in healing the lady's physical needs. See, it wasn't the compassion of Jesus. Well, now you're well, you can go and work, and you can go and earn for yourself, you can maybe even get married, and you can just live life the way that you want to live it, and that's all good. No, what does he say? He says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. That go in peace, that wholeness, sense of well-being in all that she is. That encounter with Jesus radically changed that woman's life. And so when we do acts of compassion and we allow interruptions in Jesus' name, it's not just a case of, it's a nice thing to do because we can meet the immediate need, but we do it in Jesus' name. Why? Because he's the only one that can ultimately meet the need of the person, whatever the need is, that they're crying out for. And so the interruptions are really important. Because if I take you back to the beginning of the story, I'm really busy, I'm about my day, I'm getting on with life, I'm, you know, it's just I've just got to get on with stuff. Didn't do that so that everybody else could see it. Did it because Cain was important. You see, we can live life at such a rate, such a pace, and full of our own self-importance that we lose sight of the very thing that Jesus called us to do, is to look for the last, the lost, and the least. To look out for those people who are desperate, desperately crying out for help. Even if they don't vocalize it, you can slow down enough to notice people. Even as you're set about your agenda, and that agenda can still be fulfilled, but what about the interruption? Because what happened with Jesus, he allowed the interruption, then he got back on task. He got back focused on what he was set out to do. And so, while he was still speaking, there came from While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house one who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the woman suffered for 12 years, and pain for 12 years, and that pain ceased. Jairus had no joy for 12 years with his daughter, and now he's at a point of breaking because he's about to die. I just find that it's fascinating. But here Jesus is with the crowd. He doesn't allow the naysayers. He doesn't allow those who say that actually this is a hopeless situation, Jesus. Why are you going to bother? Why are you going to bother, Jesus, going into this place? Because it's just pointless. The professional mourners were gathered around. They were wailing and crying. And in those days, they really did have professional mourners. And just imagine the scene. Jesus just walks through. You see, because the compassion in Jesus' name will lead you into seemingly hopeless situations. Just like this. This is taken when I was in India a few weeks ago, one of the slum areas. Hopeless. Seems hopeless. I mean, I've never experienced anything quite like it. But you go in, it's dark, it's dingy, the walls feel like they're going to cave in, the electrical cables are hanging overhead, and the rain's pouring in, walking through with umbrellas and being told to duck, you don't want to hit one of those with an umbrella. It just seems like this is chaos and carnage, hopelessness. However, in the midst of this slum is a gospel group. A group of people who are committed to bringing good news and life and hope in the midst of hopelessness. People who gather week after week to learn and to study, to grow and to do mission together. Here's a church who have got a preschool going that is giving kids life skills that will help them to avoid some of the pitfalls that come as a result of living in the slum. They're doing kids clubs, bringing education. Because why? The gospel is whole life. It's not just about saving their soul, but it's about meeting their needs as well. And so the gospel, the compassion of Christ, will take us into what seem to be hopeless situations. However, we must speak life and truth. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Now, we've got to understand something about this situation because it's relatively unique. There aren't many occurrences in Scripture where people have been raised to life. Because the reality of it in the here and now is that whether we experience full health now or whether we experience resurrection now, as in the cases of this little girl, she would one day face death. And so this could be called, as one commentator suggests, a bit of a reviving of this girl. No doubt she's dead. But she's been revived because actually at some point she's going to die. And so we must understand that something that's going on here, that Jesus is doing something quite remarkable. Because he's pointing out that not only does he have the power over disease and sickness, he also has the power over life and death. He is the only one who is able to bring new life. And so Jesus, stepping into this moment where it seems hopeless, he speaks life and truth to a man who's desperate. Now, I'm not suggesting that next time we're in this situation that we should do what Jesus did, because I think we need a little bit of sensitivity. But we've got to speak life and we've got to speak truth, but we don't speak false promises. I've known too many circumstances in those ways. And so the compassion of Jesus will lead us into hopeless situations to speak truth and life. Why? Because compassion in Jesus' name will bring life-giving hope. It'll bring life-giving hope. Because what does Jesus go on to do? He says this. Taking her by, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So what's the hope that we're talking of? You see, because if people in our world are simply caught up with the here and the now, this is all there is, then that is a hopeless situation for when the time eventually comes that life ends. Sure, we've got to bring compassion and mercy and grace into the here and the now, because actually that's what people need to experience, and it's the way they experience the compassion of Christ. But as truth speakers, we have got to lift their heads to something so much bigger and so much grander and so much greater than that which is currently the present reality. Because Jesus didn't promise that this is all there is. He promised eternal life, and life that will go on forever with him. Speaks of a new heaven and a new earth and new creation. So the resurrection of Christ, what is that? Other than to say that he is making all things new. So that which was broken by sin has been defeated by Jesus and broken by Jesus. The curse is done. Jesus is victorious. He rose to life, and new life is available only in and through him. And so he points. He points to something beyond the here and the now. And so we have to operate with great compassion to people, with two people in the circumstances they find themselves in, and help to alleviate the suffering. Because it's not, compassion isn't just empathizing with them. I feel really sorry for that. That's a real shame. You know, we can do that, can't we? Compassion is when you move to action. Compassion is when we do something about the feelings that we're experiencing and identifying with somebody. Sorry, what drove Jesus to the cross? It wasn't just, oh, there you go, that aren't blessed them, aren't they in a bit of a pickle? Feel sorry for them. No, it was the compassion of Christ that led him to come to earth. It's a baby experience, all that we experience, so that he might deal with the junk. And so when we're with people in the midst of the junk, don't speak false promises, but speak life and hope in Christ Jesus, that this isn't all there is, and that he is the resurrection and the life. And yes, the material stuff is important, because what happens is he says, you're not only raised to life, he says, give us something to eat. So compassion has to have a spiritual element and a practical element. Can't just like say, oh yeah, you need Jesus, and if somebody's hungry, feed them. Feed them. But we must point to something so much bigger than the here and the now. Otherwise, we get so tunnel vision and we think this is all there is. Because actually, what might God be doing in the midst of those circumstances that he wouldn't otherwise be able to do? Speaking life and truth. Sharing some of the story. Sharing some of the way that Christ has been compassionate to us will bring life and hope to others. And you know, in a couple of weeks' time, you'll hear some of the story of Colin and Sue as they celebrate this renewal of vows and blessing of just what God has done, the compassion of Christ demonstrated and evident in their lives. It's what we do. We bring hope and life. And so what does this mean? How does it impact? Well, actually, I think this helps us understand that God is compassionate and kind. He's powerful, and his timing is perfect. His timing is absolutely perfect. He responds to faith, and he responds to movement. He responds to people who recognize their need of him. He heals the sick and raises the dead, because he is ultimately desiring for every single human being to come into relationship with him, to know him, be loved by him, be found by him, be restored in him, have new life in him. That's what it's all about. And he notices the individual. It's not about the crowd. The crowds are great. The crowds are good for our ego. But it was not about the crowds for Jesus. It's about the individuals that he could touch and heal and release. It enables us to, as disciples of Jesus, to reach out to people and show compassion to people. Not because it's the right thing to do, but actually because we allow the transforming work of Christ to be at work in us. Because actually, if compassion is just something we do on the side, and not driven from who we are, then actually we're just doing good works. See, I think compassion is something that happens in us. It's an attitude, it's a posture of the heart as a response to what Christ is doing in us so that he might work through us, both individually and corporately as a church. I think there's individual responsibility and corporate responsibility to this. So in light of this, how do we get to live? Well, can I tell you another story? And it's not about me. This is about a young lady called Bex Wilson, who is a member of the Bridge Community Church in Leeds. She is she's an assistant head teacher in one of the largest primary school in Leeds. And one day she's teaching, in fact, let me read what she says. She says this, in 2017, whilst teaching an 11-year-old boy, I noticed he was scratching his tummy. He told me he and his younger brother shared a cushion to sleep on, a cushion that had bed bugs, which made his tummy itch. At the time, I was in the middle of teaching a lesson on regular tense verbs. I realized I had a choice to be satisfied that I'm teaching him grammar because that's what I'm paid to do, or to continue to be the best teacher I can be whilst also using my time and influence to make sure every child in our city has their basic needs met, gets a good night's sleep, and an equal opportunity to get the best education at school. So as a result of that one encounter, Bex has set up a charity called Zarak. And what she does and her team, it's amazing what's happened. They provide beds, bedding, other things that enable children in poverty in Leeds to have a good night's sleep. She was just telling us some stories recently of just the environments that she goes into and the things that she experiences and sees. These kids' lives are better. One, because they've got a good night's sleep, and it means that they can concentrate on their education. The church in Leeds are also putting on food over the holidays. You know, the number of kids in our cities and towns who go hungry during the holidays is frightening. And so somebody who works for her now has also just been able to meet the needs of many of the kids in Leeds. How did it start? It started with one child and one visit. She would tell the story that she, I'll do it for this one kid. I'll get a bed and I'll make sure this kid's all right. These kids are all right. And it's like, I can't stop at one. And so Jesus isn't asking for the grand scheme. He's just asking for the one step of obedience and see where it leads. Does it mean that every one of us is going to have to set up a charity to do this kind of thing? No, it doesn't. But it does mean we have to be aware of who's before us. Where are the needs? And actually, what might the Holy Spirit do through a response of compassion that leads to something greater for the many, not just the one? So what is the Holy Spirit stirring in you? Does it mean that we have to pray? Does it mean that everybody we pray for has to be healed? That's not up to us. Whether somebody gets healed or not is not our decision. We simply reach out in faith and say, Jesus, heal this person. We're asking. But knowing and trusting that even if he doesn't, that he's walking with them right in the midst of their suffering and their pain, because it's what he does. And how does he do it? He does it through you and I. He does it through you and I walking with people in the midst of the mess so they might see hope and experience something of the compassion of Christ in and through us. So what's our response? This morning, do you need the compassion of Jesus? Do you need to reach out to him and just touch, reach out like the woman touched the hem of his garment and say, Jesus, I just need you. Is that the response this morning? If so, then great. We're going to give space for you just to do that in worship in a moment. We'll finish with a song. And we don't won't have anybody praying for you, laying hands on you. I want you to reach out to Jesus. And like the woman, push through the crowd and say, Jesus, I need you. That's your response, then make that your response today. But understand this, is that Jesus demonstrates compassion not to keep people in the position they're in, but to bring them out of that place into a greater healing and wholeness. Compassion that doesn't lead to life change or transformation is not really compassion. Because compassion is meant to make people's lives better. And so when Jesus reaches out, he's doing it not so that you can come back next week with the same request, although you might need to come back with the same request. He's doing it because he wants to see transformation, and he'll reach out to him because you want to see change. The woman was at the end of a tether. She was the end point, nowhere else to go. She reached out to Jesus and it changed. Do we want to see the kind of change? If so, reach out to him. Have you been too busy? Think about your diary. Think about your week. Think about your schedule. Have you just been too busy to notice what Jesus might be doing in the midst of all the activity? And if you have, then maybe this week you need to might want to reflect on your diary, on your week, and the things that you're involved in, and ask him, Lord, how can I create some space? Is there anything that I'm doing that needs to go? Because interruptions are one thing, but distractions are another. Because interruptions that lead you to the presence of, to act and live like Jesus, they're good interruptions. But distractions that lead you away from fulfilling the purposes of God, I think we've got to go, I've got to nail that. Because that's maybe the enemy or your own indiscipline that's leading you away from doing what God's called you to do. So think about your diary. Think about how you might want to prioritize. Do you need to slow the pace of life a little? Is a compassionate heart, that heart, is it heart's response for you, or is it something you do because you think you should? These are just some things that I think maybe we need to wrestle with as a result of hearing this. And is there something that struck you, something that grabbed a hold of your attention in such a way that you've operated, you've responded with compassion, but something won't leave you, so I've got to do something about this. I can't finish my time on earth and not have tried to do something to alleviate that suffering somehow. If there's something that's captivated you in such a way, what do you need to do? What's the next step? Not thinking about the grand plans or the charity or the big organization, the big logistical stuff. What's the next step that you need to take? And who do you need to get involved in? How can we help? So that actually the world might see you. And let's begin with Stratford. That the church is distinct. And that God's people are attractive to those who are in need. Should we pray, Doug? I wonder if you could come back and we'll end there. So what's your response? What's your response? Would you stand with me? And during this song, if you just need to, you're that person who said, Jesus, I need a touch from you. I need you to just reach out, Jesus, in faith. Just bring healing and restoration. Just do that. I just encourage you to lift your hands as if you're stretching out to just to touch him with faith and allow God to do what only he can do by his spirit in you this morning. For others of you, maybe there's stuff that is coming to mind that you need to lay down or you need to pick up because you've been stirred and captivated. As we sing this final song, would you just make it, just pray that response in this moment? But Jesus, for us as a congregation and for those here today and those who are not with us because of holiday and whatever other reasons, Jesus, I ask that you would help us to be the kind of people that are distinct, that we're different and attractive to those who you're drawing to yourself, those who are in need, those who have nowhere else to go, Jesus. Whether rich or poor, we don't mind, Jesus. That's not the issue about social status. It's about a position and a posture of the heart that says, Jesus, I need you. So would you help us, wherever we find ourselves, to be the kind of people that stand out for you, Jesus, because of the way that we operate is different and we operate in your name. In Jesus' mighty and powerful and wonderful name, amen.